So the other day I was in Safeway. I had my basket in my hand, and I found myself staring blankly at a shelf of stuff. An employee approached me and asked if I needed help finding anything. And I thought for a second, and I looked at her and I said, "Only if you can actually tell me why I came here in the first place." I'd been in the store for probably 15 minutes. I'd been wandering the aisles. I had been putting stuff in my basket, probably stuff that wasn't good for me, probably stuff that I didn't need. And it suddenly dawned on me that I could not, for the life of me, remember why I went to the store in the first place. Granted, as I mentioned, having a new baby at home, I think it's understandable that you might be running on less than an optimum amount of sleep, and it's natural to be prone to bouts of forgetfulness. But I couldn't remember what I came to buy, and it was bothering me. I knew that we needed something at home. I was sent on mission to the store to buy something, and it quickly got forgotten at the prospect of double air miles and specials on bacon and the temptation of an Americano from Starbucks. I came into the store with a purpose, and I drifted about into the store, and I became increasingly more aware of my needs and my wants, what I wanted, what I desired, than the overarching need that actually sent me to the store in the first place. I became so distracted by the displays and the advertising, my own hunger, that I actually forgot my purpose. I had a mission when I got in the car to head to the store, but before I knew it, my mission was compromised. No amount of wandering was going to help me. No amount of needless cookies or even bacon would help me in my lost purpose. My only recourse was to actually go home and remind myself of my mission by checking my shopping list, which I had conveniently left at home. Have you ever felt like this? Right? Maybe you can relate. Maybe you aren't as inefficient a grocery shopper as I am, but are there areas in your life where you simply forget why you did something? You go to the bottom of the stairs and you go, "Came downstairs for something." Or you open the cupboard door and you're staring at its contents and you go, "Why did I open the cupboard?" Right? We can laugh at these things, but maybe it's a bit bigger than that. Maybe you forgot why you took the job you took in the first place. The ambition and the mission and the purpose you had when you took it. Or maybe you've forgotten why you married the person you did, or chose the university or school that you go to. And your purpose gets lost, your mission, your mindset going in, and you simply kind of get carried away, drifting, seeking to serve your purpose in the moment. Have you encountered this in your Christian life? Has your Christian faith become kind of missionless, rudderless, so to speak? Kind of like I was in the grocery store, just kind of filling your basket with less important things while forgetting what actually drew you to Jesus in the first place. How easy it can be to drift in a missionless Christian faith. Go to church on Sunday, go to small group on Tuesday, you get youth group or seniors group or some other activity in the middle of the week. You're doing the right things. You're participating in the church, but you're lacking a purpose or a mission. And it's often the case that we see our initial mission morph into a self-seeking mission built around ourselves and our interests, and dare I even say our own kingdom. When we came to faith in Jesus, we had such purpose, right? Jesus had changed our lives, and we wanted to tell anyone about it, whether they wanted to hear it or not. And then slowly, our fervor fades, and our faith in Jesus and the gospel in our lives becomes something much more personal, something more private, something we do. We go to church, we might read our Bible, we might pray, we might spend time with Christians, but not something that necessarily infects every area of our lives. We drift away from mission, from serving the kingdom of God, because we get swept and caught into our own kingdom, our mission, our purpose. We drift in our faith when we stop living for His kingdom and instead live for our own. We drift when we lose sight of our mission as ambassadors of Christ instead tending towards serving our kingdom of self or of career or family or hobby, our mission and purpose shifts away from God's direct call on our lives and often toward the areas with which we're called to fulfill our mission. Our families, our jobs, our schools, our hobbies and interests. And instead of desiring to make God's kingdom come in our work or school, we drift and make our work or school or family or whatever our kingdom. And the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthian church some clear direction on their mission and some encouragement for us this morning, reminding them of both the reality of the transformed life that the gospel brings and its role in making the means of that transformation known in everything we do and in everywhere we go. Thankfully, this is a common problem. Let me just say that if you're feeling the heaviness of what I just walked through, you are not alone. In fact, there's probably not anybody else in the room who doesn't feel like, huh, yeah, that's kind of me. We've all been stuck in periods of missionless, and the hope this morning is that God's word spurs us towards a greater mission. So I invite you to open to our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. You can find it on page 954 in the blue pew Bible in front of you. Sorry? Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I flipped to the wrong part of the scripture. There we go. See, I need some help. Thank you. All right. Almost rattled me there. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how do we lose sight of what it means as Christians to be on mission? What changes in us? What allows us to drift away from serving the kingdom of God and suddenly we end up serving our own kingdom? How do we move from praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, to living, my kingdom come, my will be done? Our passage this morning, I think, sheds some light on this for us while reminding us that our mission is to be God's mission. Literally, that God desires to make his appeal to mankind through Christians. So the first thing I want to point out is I really think we drift when we lose sight of our status as new creations. Drift begins to happen in the Christian heart when we lose sight of our mission as followers of Jesus. And one of the reasons that we lose sight of our mission is that we forget about our status as what it means to be in Christ. Or maybe we don't really understand that. Verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. When Christ's work alone for salvation, when we trust Christ's work alone for salvation, we become a new creation. The old having passed. A new creation is a radical, pervasive spiritual recreation of the inner being. It's not a mending of ways. It's not a changing of bad habits. It's not an embracing a new list of do's and don'ts. Jesus doesn't make us a better version of ourselves. He recreates us from the inside out. New creation. This is a new life of growing obedience to God brought by the Spirit. Right? Being a new creation should mark every area of our lives. Not simply what we believe, but how we live, how we act, how we think, how we behave. when someone is in Christ, they've been transformed, both in their status before God. He doesn't count, the passage says, their trespasses against them, and in their desire to pursue God's mission with their lives. This creation, this new birth, is actually an allusion to the new heaven and the new earth that we await with Christ's return. Our experience of new birth is kind of like a personal prelude to the corporate and cosmic dimension of the new creation that will come when Christ does. We're kind of getting a foreshadowing, so to speak. A theologian named Scott Halfman calls this the beginning of the eschatological redemption of the world. Eschatological is a big giant word theologians use to sound smart when they're just trying to describe the end times, what they're saying when with the return of Christ. And Halfman, the theologian, says this. He says, the new creation of people who live for Christ by living for others is the beginning of the restoration of God's people under the new covenant. This means reconciliation with God through Christ is the beginning of the eschatological redemption of the world, the inbreaking into this evil age of the new creation to come. So it's a bit of a picture of what's to come, what happens in our heart. And secondly, as a new creation, our transformation isn't simply seen in our thinking and our actions and our beliefs, but just as importantly in how we see others. Through God's Spirit working in us, we move from seeing others as problems or kind of necessary evils or things we put up with or whatever, to seeing them as God sees them. Dearly loved sinners in need of reconciliation. It is in our love and in our desire to see lives transformed by the work of Christ that actually compels and motivates us in mission. We understand when we've been transformed the weight of grace and what Christ has spared us from on the cross, and that motivates us, that spurs us toward making Him known in the lives of others. When we resist the temptation to reduce our status as new creations to kind of like a momentary religious enlightenment or a self-improvement method, and are actually instead transformed by God's work, we are compelled and we are motivated to join God on His mission to see His kingdom come in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. We drift when we reduce our faith in Christ and neglect our transformed life. We drift when we fail to recognize that when we are in Christ, we are in fact new creations. The old has gone away and the new has come and ushered in a new way of seeing people and of behaving. The second thing that happens in this drift is we drift on mission when we neglect to actually remember the gospel and our amnesty from sin. Verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, he says, all this is from God. So this new creation, in verse 17, all this is from God. This is God's work, is what he's saying. Who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. So, God's work, how did he do it? He did it through Christ. What did he do? He reconciled man and him. And he says, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, I'll explain that. That is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the message of reconciliation is that God doesn't count our trespasses against us when we come to faith in Jesus, and then he's entrusted us with that ministry. It says it twice and quite clearly. We kind of forget the gospel that Jesus has paid our sin debt. And then we forget the weight of that sin debt, what it actually is. Well, this is kind of one of the clear definitions in Scripture of what the gospel is. And as a result of God's action through Christ, that we have been reconciled to God, has encountered our sins against us. And we drift and we lose sight of God's mission and our role in it when we neglect the gospel and we forget just how much our sin, how much grace God has given us to cover our sin. The gospel is, in a sense, is from God, and I found this an interesting realization this week, is that the gospel is saving us from God. The gospel is God saving us from God. Right? When you think about the two parallels of God's character and that is seen in the gospel, that God in His grace takes action in Christ to save us from God and His wrath. God saving us from God. We forget the gospel and the weight of sin that God's grace has lifted in our lives, and we drift away from the mission of His kingdom and toward our own. We tend not to like to think very much about sin and our amnesty from it, and what you know, what Romans says, the wages of sin is death. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to think of God's wrath, that God is as wrathful as He is loving. He's perfect in both. We don't like to think of the weight of our sin. We're like, just like last week when Steve talked about death, we don't like to think about those things because they make us uncomfortable. And so they don't sell very well, right? We would rather talk of the loving, cuddly, teddy bear God of our own design. And by doing so, when we do that, when we minimize God, we drift away from the reality that our rebellion from God, our sin, has literally separated us from Him and left us subject to God's perfect wrath. And that's what the gospel steps in and saves us from. God's perfect wrath and our eternal punishment. That God in His love through Christ saved us from God in His wrath, which should motivate each of us who is in Christ to be on mission to see others spared from His wrath as well. We drift and we lose sight of God's mission in our lives when we forget these things. It's like seeing someone walking towards a cliff and they can't see, they're blindfolded. And we have the power to step in their path and not doing anything, you know. We've been in that same position, you know, as people who are in Christ. We've been blindfolded, walking toward a cliff with death awaiting us, and the gospel has stepped in our path and saved us. And it was somebody telling us. And then we have the opportunity to do that to someone else. We who are in Christ have been saved from blindly walking off the cliff, and that should simply motivate us to want to see others saved. It's just simple. The love of God has not ignored the wrath of God. It's one thing we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, but it's clear in understanding that the love of God has not ignored the wrath of God. Both are in concert here in the gospel, because God is righteous and He is just, and there must be a reckoning or accounting for sin. Because God is loving and gracious, the counting or the imputing of our sin and the punishment it entailed fell on Jesus on the cross. That's why we celebrate Jesus, that He bore our sin. So verse 21 talks about, God hasn't, as the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, dealt with us according to our sin, because He dealt with Jesus according to our sin. God the Father counted our trespasses, our rebellion, against God the Son, and in doing so brought about our reconciliation. Our reconciliation isn't our work, but as the text says, God's work. God is both the subject and the direct, indirect object of verse 18 and 19. God reconciles the world to Himself. Reconciliation is God's initiative, it's God's work, and His the direction of reconciliation is toward God as well. God is not reconciled with us, as if we were the point of reference and God was the transgressor. No, we are reconciled with God. The means of reconciliation is Christ, the one whose death makes it possible. But God uses the ministry of others to implement reconciliation of the world. So all of the reconciliation that word is going to lose its meaning because I probably said it about 40 times. But all the reconciliation that exists through the gospel is God's work, God's direction, God's initiative, and it's headed in a Godward direction. We've done nothing for our own reconciliation with God. He's made every step toward it. But he's entrusted with us the ministry of it, saying, okay, so now I've done all the work, take it. I need to make my appeal, we'll see in verse 20, through you. That's how he wants to make his message known to the world. So not only has he reconciled the world to himself through the work of Christ, but he's entrusted us with his work. He gave us the task of making the gospel, his work, his grace, known to the world around us. It's a pretty unbelievable scenario when you really sit down and think about it. When you go, when you understand the weight of grace, when you understand what the gospel really is, what it means for our lives, what it's purchased us, that God... So I just think of the irony of like the graciousness of God, that we're sinners, we have rejected God generally with our lives and how we live, and we need to repent. And then God saves us from ourselves through his grace, and then gives us his finest work to make his appeal to. Like, how much does he think of us? How much has our lives been transformed? How transformational is his grace? Does it have the potential to be with the fact that God would trust us with it? I think that's a pretty unbelievable thing that we can think about and settle in. That when we've been reconciled to God through his work, we're actually tasked with bringing reconciliation to the world. It's a pretty cool thing. A theologian named James Denny wrote that Paul, or I could substitute ourselves in here as well, but Paul's job was not to tell people to make their peace with God, but to tell them that God had made peace with the world. Simply, we've been saved from the penalty of sin through Christ, and we drift in our faith when we fail to understand that to be redeemed by God, sinful people need to hear the call to be reconciled. And the focal point of the ministry of reconciliation is actually the message of reconciliation. That's the key component, is the message. The message needs to be carried. When we've drifted from our role in God's mission, we have to ask ourselves, when we came to faith in Christ, did we actually grasp the implication that this salvation that we receive has been God's work in sparing us his wrath as a penalty for sin? Do we ever let that sit in our gut? And if so, shouldn't that transformed life not create in us an unceasing desire to see our fellow man spared as well? We've been spared. We've been transformed. We've been made new. We've become new creations. Shouldn't that just compel us to want to see it in the lives of others? We drift when we lose our urgency and our fervor to grasp the implications that the gospel really has, and neglect not only the grace that we've received for freedom from our sin, but the need for humanity to be spared as well. A correct understanding of the gospel of reconciliation leads the Christian to transformational living and inspires a gospel mission. When we lose sight of the gospel, we lose sight of our gospel mission, and we begin to create a mission built on our own desires. But because of this gospel of reconciliation, Paul continues and concludes our passage in verse 20 and 21. And he says, therefore, so because of the gospel of reconciliation and that it's been entrusted to you, so that therefore means, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lastly, I would just say we drift when we stop seeing ourselves as doers of ministry, and we see ourselves as observers of ministry, as watchers of ministry. We lose sight of our mission and we kind of start seeing others more as players than us, right? We go, oh, those are ministry roles. Those are pastoral jobs for people in the church. I don't see that graph in Scripture. And one of the key points is to remember is that actually all of us, every one of us who's become a new creation in Christ has been called to faithful service in the church and in the community. That we are all doers of ministry. Some of us have different roles and different job descriptions, but there's no such thing as a Christian audience member. That's the key point. We're all supposed to be playing. Paul reminds us that we haven't been reconciled to watch people do ministry, but to be ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative. It's a messenger appointed by God to do His will. I was thinking about this term ambassador this week, and I was kind of going like, I feel like that ambassador term might lead us in a few different rabbit trails, depending on what our impression of an ambassador is. So some people might think of an ambassador as a very, very well-paid travel person who gets to see nice countries on behalf of the country they represent, and they kind of are useless. Whereas the way Paul, I don't feel that way about them, for the record. I'm not going to get into where I stand on them. So there's that kind of stereotype. And then there's ambassadors who are, and I think as Paul is trying to pull us towards, people who are sent on mission to represent the king. So this term comes all the way back to sense of kingdoms and before technology and all this stuff, and where people would be sent as an ambassador representing, speaking for, doing the work of the kingdom, not just kind of a highly paid tourist that you could take it as. And Paul reminds us that we're ambassadors, a representative, a messenger appointed by God to do God's will. This is one of the primary, if not the primary reason why at our church, at TAC, one of our core values is mission. We believe, and the text teaches us, that every believer, every person who is in Christ is not only a new creation, but transformed by the grace of Jesus, but an ambassador sent on mission, appointed by God to bring the hope of the gospel of Jesus into their world. God's people are necessary instruments through which the world is actually reconciled to God. For most of us, this is not news. We're not surprised to hear this. We understand that as Christians, we have a role in making the gospel known. We understand that mission is a key part of the Christian walk. But when we drift from our faith, we kind of develop a bit of a missional apathy. It's that idea, it's not that we don't know what we ought to be doing. And if it's really, if we're quite honest, we don't want to do what we ought to be doing. It's too hard. It's too awkward. It's too not politically correct. What if I said something wrong? What if I didn't get it quite right? What if I come across as pushy? How will people see me? How will this change the way the people at my office think of me? How will this affect my kingdom? Have you ever stopped to consider that that there are people in your life and there are people in my life that you are specifically called to share Jesus with? I think about this all the time and it scares me to my core. That there are people, I believe firmly, in my life that if I don't tell about Jesus and I don't show them the transformed life that Jesus brings, will never hear about it. And that scares me because these are people that I love. And I would bet that each of us who is in Christ has people like that in our lives. And we don't like to really think about it. We always kind of want to go, oh, maybe so-and-so will tell them. But that there's no breaks in the Christian life. There are people that are going to look at the way we live, and they're going to listen to the things we say, and that's going to be where they're going to get their understanding of what a Christian looks like. And sometimes I'm like, ooh, that is scary, depending on who that person is. Is it the person who runs the drive-thru at Tim Hortons that I get mad at? Or is it, you know, like, there's some of these people that you go, oh, if there were certain scenarios where that was the person, I would be in big trouble. And that should motivate and compel us to transformational living in how we do things, how we live our lives and the words that we say. And if we're really honest, a lot of us are intimidated a bit by the idea of evangelism. Part of it is we don't like the word. It's a bit seems like a bit strange. And we don't feel like maybe we know enough to share our faith, or we wouldn't know what to say or how to start a conversation. And let me just say this. Being on mission is really kind of like a two-part scenario. And our passage talks a bit about it. The first is it's being an ambassador, a messenger or a representative of the kingdom of God, living a gospel life among those whom we are in contact. So being a Christian and living a transformed life, being graceful and kind and gentle, living the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, in our jobs, in our schools, on our sports teams, in our families. Being an ambassador is actually really about this, and I love this term, it's about faithful presence. It's about being there in people's lives. It might be a neighbor, it might be someone who's sick that you tend to know and you care for. Just faithfully being present where God has you and living a life transformed among those who need God's saving grace. And I think this is actually the kind of the heart of this common evangelism anecdote that is often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Have you heard this? Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I could tear that apart, and I won't. Because it's really leads you in a really awkward, people like to use that in a really negative way to say that, oh, you don't need to tell anybody about the gospel. You don't need to use your words. Just live a good life. Oh, that's such an easy, oh, I'm tearing it apart. Here I go. It's such an easy way to do it. It's the laziest possible way to do evangelism. To say, I'm not going to talk about Jesus. That would be too awkward. I'm just going to lifestyle evangelism. How are they going to know that Jesus died on a cross if you don't tell them? They're not going to see it in how you live. They're going to see the effects of it, right? Hopefully. So anyway, that wasn't the point. I used to love that quote, and then somebody just hammered me on it, and I go, oh. And the sad truth is St. Francis actually never said it. It was attributed to him. Somebody else said it. But I actually think, now I got to dig myself out of this hole. It has one, maybe more, but it has a redeemable quality. Okay? And it's that we're actually to preach the gospel with our lives. So the thrust of that, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words, is that we should be living gospel lives. Our lives should look like something is different about us. It should almost be like, preach the gospel at all times with your life and with your words. It's not as catchy. You don't put that on a bumper sticker, maybe. But I think that's the point. It's that we preach the gospel with faithful presence in our lives, and it's always necessary to use words to share the glory of the grace that God has given through His Word. Being on mission is about being an ambassador, a representative of the King, and it's about allowing God to make His appeal through you. So the two go hand in glove, so to speak. We don't want God making His appeal through you if you're not living a gospel life. And if you're not living a gospel life, you can't just live a gospel life and not allow God to make His appeal through you. He's trying to say, like, these two go together. Live a transformed life and let God make His appeal of the gospel through you. A missiologist named Ed Stetzer summarizes this passage quite well, and kind of what it implies for us is, he says this: Christ's love compels us, convinces us, changes us. Not only does God compel us with love and convince us with truth, He indwells us so He can make His appeal through us to the lost of this world, the spouse, children, neighbor, co-worker, and friend. This indwelling life of Christ manifests itself through the way we live and the way that we love. When we drift in our faith, we drift in our allegiance of kingdom. We stop living our lives centered around His kingdom come and His will be done. And before we know it, we've built for ourselves a kingdom of our own design, built on the shaky foundation of relationships and careers and wealth and family or hobbies. Our affections change. The reality of the gospel loses its significance and its weight, and mission becomes something ministry people do. When we treat our reconciliation with God as self-help or as self-improvement, we drift into a self-seeking, self-exalting mission. But when we see our role, when we see our role in God's kingdom as more like a membership in a country club that serves our wants and our desires, and less as ambassadors, representatives of the King, appointed by God, through whom God makes His appeal, we just drift away from mission. We can avoid this missional drift when we understand the focus of this passage. The proclamation of the corresponding good news of the gospel of Jesus and the passion for others that come as a result. When we understand the gospel, it changes us. And through the Spirit, we are impassioned and motivated to love others through bringing the gospel to a world in need. This is why we do the gospel life class that Paul talked about. And I encourage you, if you've never been to one, go to one. It's a great way to just sit and think. And maybe you've drifted on mission. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been baptized, but you've forgotten the gospel. Well, Paul's going to talk about the gospel, and it's going to warm your heart. I guarantee it. It's unbelievable to just kind of be reminded of what the gospel is. I encourage you to check that out. But we drift when we trade missional living for kind of a lesser kingdom. Robert Yarborough is a theologian, and I thought he wrote this interesting piece on how we kind of drift on mission, and we'll kind of conclude with that. He says this: when we substitute gospel reception and life transformation, the living, active, transformative force of God's inbreaking kingdom, the righteousness of God, is short-circuited. Its power greatly reduced. When we substitute the gospel reception and life transformation that God's righteousness brings, it's short-circuited and its power is greatly reduced. And he continues, the problem is that those people that have done this, have contented themselves with a weak doctrine of faith, a pale facsimile of Paul's robust righteousness of God unleashed in believers' lives. And if the world that proclaims righteousness is believed, that which arises is love and action. Where that action is lacking, there is good reason to suppose the heart still languishes in unbelief. There may be assent, there may be emotional affirmation, there may be selective obedience to gospel imperatives. There may even be impressive displays of religious activity, but when Jesus called for taking up the cross and following him, he probably had something more radical in mind than motoring to an air-conditioned sanctuary, amening the show, and then returning to the real life of Sunday TV and family fun. God's righteousness is comprehensive, all-embracing, and life-transforming. So my charge to you this morning is simple. Consider the weight of your sin. And consider the weight of the grace that God has shown in your life, sparing you from the judgment that you deserve. That God in His grace has spared you from God in His wrath. And stop building your kingdom on yourself and be compelled by the love and grace of Jesus to faithfully and joyfully and continually serve as an ambassador of Christ, allowing your transformed life and God making His appeal through us or you to see His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. God, we thank you that you have, through your gospel, through your work, made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And I pray as a church that we would be faithful in remembering that God, you spared us, that you love us, and you've transformed us, and allow that transformed life to impact our community, impact our homes and our jobs, and that everywhere we go, we would serve both as ambassadors and mouthpieces of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good thing it brings. I pray that we would celebrate the gospel, that God, that you saved us, and we can be joyful and celebrate the best news that there is. I pray that we'd be faithful to love you well and serve you well in our homes, at our jobs, our communities, as we go about our weeks. And we just, God, we thank you that you spared us, that you love us, and that you made a way to have our lives reconciled. Thank you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.